Join with me and open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Shortly, there'll be some scripture on this slide behind me. We'll be looking at really at one verse this morning, but we're going to read a greater context here real soon. Luke, chapter 2. Past few weeks, we've been going through our Advent series. We've been celebrating the birth of Christ, the first Advent, as we look towards His return with the second Advent by looking at different songs in the Gospel of Luke. We've looked at Zechariah's song. We looked at Mary's song. We learned about Simeon last week. And today, as we come to a conclusion, we look at this song of the angels to the shepherds. And we're going to really focus in on verse 14. But before we do that, would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, You have been so good to us. You have been so good to us here at Redeemer in many ways. And one of those ways is blessing us with these children that just sang for Your glory. Lord, we think about how children were seen in the culture that You were born in and ministered in, Lord Jesus. Even how Your own disciples sort of pushed them away. Jesus, You said, "For theirs is the kingdom of God." And You blessed them, Lord. And You told us that we must become like children in order to receive Your grace, that we must humble ourselves as You humbled Yourself in coming down as a child for our salvation. Lord, would You now speak through me, a crooked stick? Would You allow me to point these people this morning to You, the way, the truth, and the life? Thank You, Lord, that Your word, that while the grass withers and the flowers fade in season and out of season, Your word abides forever. We ask that Your word this morning would show us our sin, show us our need for You. But then, Lord, show us Your grace. Show us Your love. Show us Your forgiveness. Show us the gospel. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. The day of His birth was celebrated in messianic strains. He was hailed Prince of Peace, bringer of tranquility, the deliverer from war and bloodshed. Truly, with His advent, men could put up their swords. A golden glow spread its fingers over the world. Light was the image of His reign. A golden age had dawned, and mankind basked in the luster of His kingdom. Happy, contented, at peace. For their cosmic benefactor, their Savior, bestowed upon them mercy, justice, and freedom. With the advent of this glorious one, no less than a new age arrived. A new age and a new order, the transformation of the world as they knew it. The end of the old, the inauguration of the new. In conquest, He was revered as victor, the vanquisher of all of His foes. Good news arrived with His appearance, the good news that the world had a new beginning. With His entrance into the Roman Senate, Octavian began the campaign which had earned his name, Augustus, the revered one. Pax Augustus, Augustan peace. Civil war ended, soldiers disappeared from the plebeian homes, the devastation of 100 years of bloodshed began ever so slowly to be repaired. Yes, Rome was weary. Weary of death, weary of bloodshed, weary of destruction, weary of corruption, and a century of anarchy ended with the reign of Augustus. On the surface, all was well with the city of Seven Hills. Rome was rebuilt, more glorious than before. Temples, arenas, public baths, and forums abounded. No trace of rubble of combat remained. Augustus found Rome in brick and left it in marble. Pax Romana, Roman peace. The age of Augustus was celebrated by the poets as a new era, the dawn of the age of gold. The empire was expanding in every area: law, culture, arts, humanities, military might, religious revival. The economy boomed. The temples were full. Reform was in the air. Reform of manners, reform of religion, reform of the republic. However, those in authority are seldom what they seem. Beneath the veneer, underneath the projected public image, lies the intrigue, the manipulation, the cruel, insensitive use of people. Augustus ushered in the Pax Romana, but the cost of this peace was the surrender of human liberties. Roman citizenship became little more than political and social slavery. What appeared externally polished and full of glitter, outwardly successful and popular, seeming to meet the needs of the masses with program after program, activity after activity, ritual after ritual, would appear on the outside to be so satisfying, so pacifying, so fulfilling, was vacuous. Augustus was a butcher, brutally, systematically eliminating every hand which had been raised against himself, the Caesar. When the empire began to die, the grandeur of the state escalated to crush the human spirit and initiative. Gregory the Great looked back at Rome and said she died from material prosperity and the withering of the heart. Withered hearts from Rome to Carthage, from Athens to Alexandria. No values, no standards, no meaning. Pessimism, fear, helplessness, fatalism. These were the demons of the empire. And no one, neither emperor, nor senator, nor philosopher, nor diviner, nor poet, could exorcise them. Now, with that being said, Luke 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. This is the Caesar Augustus that we enter into now with this story, that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius, the governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in a swaddling cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you, and you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Now, I took 5 minutes to read this longer introduction because, one, I wanted to give you the cultural context, the political context by which Christ came into this world. How often do we begin this passage, including me, in the days of Caesar Augustus and not really have any clue what that meant, what the political climate was like during this time? But secondly, I wanted you to see the power of the message of the angels as they declared peace among those with whom he is well pleased. Glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace among those with whom he is well pleased. What was this peace? How did the shepherds understand this peace? These shepherds in Judea were under the reign of Caesar Augustus. Israel was under the reign of Rome, of the Roman Empire. So undoubtedly, culturally, the chant of Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, Pax Augustus, the peace of Augustus, rang in their ears as the soldiers spoke among them. Caesar was the king and the savior of the world according to Rome, according to the empire that controlled them. Is this what the shepherds heard? Is this what the angels were declaring? Undoubtedly, the shepherds knew that if even Roman citizens were stripped of their dignity and value and worth and treated as political and social slaves, if they were at the expense of their dignity, disregardless of that this Pax Romana could come, why would they be the recipients? Why would lowly shepherds be the recipients of such peace? See, even in their own Jewish culture, shepherds were very different from how we often understand. Often we think of shepherds, we think of cute children with towels around their head, right? We think of Precious Moments figures of shepherds, the different nativity scenes that we have. But that's not what shepherds were like culturally. They weren't these docile, predictable characters. No, shepherds were dirty. Because of their job working with sheep, working with animals, they're unable to keep the ceremonial laws of cleanliness. Shepherds were dangerous in their reputations. Shepherds were regarded as liars and thieves. Their testimony was not even admissible in court. That's how bad their reputations were. Shepherds were despised. They were the second lowest in class. There were lepers and there were shepherds. These are the individuals that God chose to announce to the world peace. Glory to God in the highest. A new peace has come. A new king has come. A new kingdom has come. Can you imagine as the shepherds are processing in the cultural context of Pax Romana, they hear about peace with whom God is pleased. No way this was the Pax Romana. No way this was the Pax Augustus. They were not worthy to be beneficiaries of such peace. This was a new peace. This was a distinct peace. What was this peace? Well, Pax Christi. To continue with the Latin theme here, the peace of Christ. If you're following along in your notes here, the peace of Christ is this peace that the angels are proclaiming to the shepherds, these lowly, dirty, dangerous, despised individuals of this Jewish culture. Pax Christi, the peace of Christ, this is what the prophet Isaiah proclaimed in Isaiah 9:6 as he prophesied. He said this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Hundreds of years before the prophet prophesied of a new kingdom, a new government, a new pax, a prince of peace that would come. And here, on this night, the angels proclaim Pax Christi. Peace of Christ. And Augustus may have ushered in with his so-called peace, this period of no war after 100 years of bloodshed. Christ ushers in, as he comes to this world, an eternal peace between God and man. This is the Pax Christi that the angels proclaim to the shepherds. An eternal peace, a peace that brings God back to man. Christ is our peace. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 5, verses 1 and 10. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to say, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." And you may hear that and go, enemies? Enemies of God? I didn't know it was at war with God. What is he talking about? Most people don't feel conscience hostility toward God. Matter of fact, the hostility usually is manifested in a more subtle, a more quiet way. Often hostility with God manifests itself in insubordination. It's my life. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm in control. Often these are the words of those who are at hostility with God. Matter of fact, Paul goes on to say that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Listen to how he defines hostility toward God, for it does not submit to God's law. So hostility often is subtle in that there's just this unwilling to submit. You may not think, I'm not a angry at God, I'm not an enemy of God, I'm not at war with God, I'm just not submitting to God, I'm doing my own thing. Well, Paul calls that hostility. Insubordination. Sometimes hostility to God, being at war with God, looks like indifference. I have nothing against God. I'm cool with God. Jesus is good for you, but you know, that's just not my thing. I don't hate God. I don't hate Jesus. I'm just, you know, it's not into him. It's not my thing. A very dangerous place to be in, because you fooled yourself that you're not at war with God and that you're not an enemy of God and that something hasn't separated you. You want to hear some sobering words this morning? How about the words of Jesus in the very last book of the Bible, Revelation? He says this about those who are indifferent. Revelation 3, 15 through 16 says this. Jesus himself says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you would either be cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Those are some incredibly sobering words for those who are just indifferent towards God this morning. "I will spit you out of my mouth." But the good news this morning, the good news of the gospel, is what the angels proclaim to these shepherds of this new peace. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news." Literally, I bring you gospel this morning. I bring you gospel of great news. And what is this gospel? What is that that puts us at enmity between us and God? What makes us enemies between God and man? What's at the root of this indifference or this insubordination? It's sin. It's rebellion. The fact that we, all of us here on earth, created in the image of God, have rebelled against God. We're all sinners in the need of grace, and God is holy. He cannot tolerate sin. He can't accept our sin. He is pure. He is just. He must punish sin. It's against his character to accept sin without punishment. But God is also loving and merciful. And he created us, and he wants to extend his love to us. How does he do that? How is Christ our peace? How is it that God has to punish sin? He can't go against his holiness, but he's a God of love and wants to extend mercy and peace and grace to you this morning. What is this solution? What is this peace? Well, it begins at the incarnation. It begins at this new king coming into the world, humbling himself, coming down from heaven in flesh to become like us in every way, to live a perfect life. Why? Because he had to become like us, because it was through man that sin entered this world. And Jesus came down and he humbled himself. And he came down to be a substitute. He came down to take upon our punishment so that God can punish sin by punishing his son, but extend grace and mercy and love to us by giving us and declaring us righteous because of what Christ has done for us. In other words, this Pax Romana, this Pax Augustus, this peace of Augustus, that came in only at the expense of people. That peace only came in because people became expendable. Roman citizens became slaves. They became discarded. The beauty of the gospel says that the peace of Christ, the Pax Christi, the kingdom of God comes into the world, not at the expense of you and me, but at the expense of the Prince of Peace himself. That's what makes this peace so incredible. That God himself would suffer so that we can have true peace. That God himself would come down and say, I'm not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. That Christ would become a slave so that you and I can be free and receive eternal peace. This is the gospel. This is the gospel of great joy. How do I receive that? Who gets to receive such a peace? Well, the angels proclaim it to shepherds. And they say this, with those whom he is pleased. Who is he pleased with? He's pleased with those who see their need for Jesus. God's word says that he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. How can I receive such peace? It's humbling yourself and saying, I'm done. I'm done trying to find peace everywhere outside of Christ and in myself. I'm done being indifferent. I'm done trying to rule my own life. I submit. I am yours. It's receiving and resting Christ in faith. A lot of times people will say to those who are about to die, have you made peace with God? And often what that means is this, what have you done to sort of, you know, atone for your sins before you pass on, to hopefully placate God and whatever efforts and works you do. The gospel says it has nothing to do with what you do. Faith is just the hand that receives the free gift. Faith is just resting in not our works, but the works of Christ. That's why it's called gospel. That's why it's called good news. The peace that we have is based upon the work, the perfect life, and the death and resurrection of Christ and not ourselves. Peace now, but peace not yet, in one sense, because as we celebrate the first Advent this morning, we look to a second Advent. We look to when Jesus will return, because Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross. He died in order to bring peace to us between God and man. But the gospel doesn't end there, because on the third day, he rose again from the dead. Sacrifice of Christ was sufficient to the Father. He raised him from the dead, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father right now. And he's coming back. And he's coming back to fully bring this kingdom of peace and destroy the enemy, the devil, and death itself. In this struggle that we have with sin right now, even as Christians, as Paul says, the things I know I shouldn't do, I do. The things I know I should do, I don't do. This war within us is no more. Because there'll be no more sin, no more struggle, no more death, no more cancer, no more evil, no more hate, no more injustices. The peace of Christ will come and will cover this whole world as the glory of God will come and cover as the waters cover the sea. This is what we long for, church, as we celebrate his first Advent. And this can be yours this morning if you're here today and you're just kind of indifferent. Or if you're not willing to submit, it's my prayer this morning that God will move in your heart right now, this moment. Melt your heart by his grace, that you may cry out to him, Prince of Peace, my Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I confess my own insubordination this morning. I confess that if it wasn't for you and your grace to come and rip out my heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh, I would never have sought you. And yet even now as your child, I find myself trying to be my own Savior, trying to atone for my sins, not looking to your work, not looking to your grace. At times I find myself indifferent, lackadaisical, just kind of ho-hum. Thank you, Lord, that my salvation is not dependent upon my performance. Thank you that it is completely dependent upon your life, your death, and your resurrection, O Lord Jesus. Would you stir up within our hearts this morning, those who are believers, a joyful submission, a joyful excitement of the gospel, that would be the motivation for us to live holy lives for your glory. Would you stir up the soil of the hearts of those here this morning that do not know you? I pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would see you in a way they never have seen before, because you have removed the scales from their eyes, and they would see you as Lord and Savior, Prince of Peace. In Christ's name, amen.